you. That's all I can say. Thank you so much, Father God. In your precious, precious name I pray. Amen.
Just a reminder of the BIC Week of Prayer and Fasting that's coming up next week. We'd love to see you here to join us and to just start the new year just coming to God. Pastor Jan is on vacation this week, and so he's asked me to deliver the sermon. At this time, I let the kids, grade second, what did I say? Anyhow, the kids didn't go. There's no overflow to that.
How about that? Whoa. Okay. Is that better? Yeah. Sounds loud to me. You can tell. So anyhow, she would say, I have had enough. Sit still and be quiet. And so she used all three names, and you know, that's really serious. So I would sit still, but my mind would wander. And I remember on several occasions saying, you know, God, I'm sort of open to wherever you're going to take me, but I just have one request. Please don't ever ask me to preach a sermon. So be careful when you take your agenda to God. A long, long time ago, there was a young lad that liked to fish. He started out small, and anything caught was an awesome success. I don't know if you can see that fish or not, but it's there. He'd spend hours out on the lake with his friends, fishing, comparing fish stories, and just doing the things that young boys like to do. He was fond of adventure, always looking for a new thrill, something different to challenge him. He's the kind of person that really liked details. He went all out for whatever he became involved in. He was impulsive, he was impatient, and because he needed to see results, he had a tendency to act or speak before he really thought about it. You might say his mouth got ahead of his brain. We all know people like that. Thankfully, none of us are related to them. Well, his name was Simon, and he had a brother, Andrew. And Simon and Andrew, along with another set of brothers called James and John, decided to form a fishing company. And so they started this fishing company, and this was to be the future of their lives. But Andrew, he sort of came across a counter-cultural loner by the name of John. And they used to call him Thunder in the Desert. John preached a baptism of repentance, saying that his generation needed to change their way of thinking. He preached that they needed to turn their focus away from their religious rituals and repetitive rituals towards a growing awareness of God in their daily lives and striving to hear his voice. He was preaching a change in the way you're thinking. That's what he meant by repentance. And then he said, another one greater than he will follow him, and he's going to bring in a new kingdom. Well, Simon knew, because he had been taught this in school, and he was schooled in his heritage, and he knew about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He learned about the slavery in Egypt, Moses and the Exodus, the entry into the promised land. He learned about King David, King Solomon, the royal times of the nation of Israel. He also learned about the breakdown of the nation of Israel when they fell away from God and they were scattered. And then he was taught that the people, his current culture, was a suffering culture, and that one day a Messiah would come. This Messiah would be a king that would free them from their suffering, and he would introduce a new kingdom of peace and prosperity. It would be wonderful. He would be a Mr. Fix-It for the nation of Israel. Well, one night after a frustrating night of fishing for this fishing company, they had caught nothing. And as they rowed their boats to shore, they saw Jesus. Andrew pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the one, Simon. That's the one that John told me about." And Jesus was preaching to a growing crowd on the shore. And as Simon landed his boat, Jesus climbed into the boat and kept preaching. And when he finished, he turned to Simon and he said, "You're Simon. Your father's name is John, but your name will be Cephas." And Simon is taken back. Without invitation, he knows who he is. He knows his father. And then he's got the gall to change his name. He spoke of new things unfamiliar to Simon. Because of Simon's sense of adventure, he was drawn to this new man. And after Jesus was done preaching, he said, "Simon, I see you haven't caught any fish tonight. Put your boat out. Throw your nets in." Simon said, "No. I've been fishing all night. There's no fish in the sea. This is a bad night fishing." But after he thought about it, Simon's like every fisherman. You're always hoping for a reward in something you can't see. It's the next cast. It's something just beyond what you can see. One more time and you'll get it. So he does it. He pushes the boat out and casts his net in the sea. And almost immediately the net is full and dragging the boat under the water. And Simon says, "I knew it. We shouldn't have done it. We're snagged." So he calls to James and John, his brothers in business, and he says, "Come help me get my nets. I don't want to lose them." And so they come out, and as they pull the nets in, they're just full and overflowing with fish. Simon is impressed. And he falls before Jesus, and he says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Simon was embarrassed, but he was humbled to be in the presence of Jesus. But after he thought about it for a while, he knew, and then Jesus turned to him, and he says, "Simon, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." Simon hasn't got a clue what that means. Does that mean big fish? What does that mean? But you know, he knew that if he didn't do that, for the rest of his life, he would wonder what would happen if he did. When you're presented with an opportunity, Simon was the kind of guy that would take it. So Simon and Andrew and the entire fishing company, James and John, decided to follow Jesus. Well, as Jesus became popular and his preaching became more known, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding in Cana. And Jesus' mother was the hostess for the wedding. She was in charge of the food and the beverage. And you know, water at that time was scarce, and so they drank wine. But they were running out of wine, and the wedding wasn't over yet. And so Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and says, "What am I going to do?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's not my problem. You're the hostess." You didn't expect me to say that, did you? But you know, I think Jesus, it is recorded that he said that. At first he said, "It's not my problem." But I think Jesus heard from his father. He said, "Now's the time." And so Jesus says to the servants, he says, "You see those urns over there? We fill them with water that we use to cleanse ourselves. It's polluted, dirty, disgusting water. Fill them up and offer it to the manager of the wedding." Simon hears this and he's just aghast. Can you imagine that? We're going to give polluted water to the wedding guests? We'll never be invited back. It's the last wedding we'll ever attend. The servants are obedient. They fill the urns, they offer it to the wedding manager. And he is impressed with the quality of the wine. It's the best wine of the feast. He says, "Why did you keep it so long?" That got Simon's attention. In fact, Simon had that's the wrong place. Excuse me. Turn that page. Simon was impressed that Jesus could command nature to alter its prescribed course to produce an otherwise impossible outcome. Truly a miracle. Well, now that Jesus had crossed the line of authority over nature to the supernatural, the miracles became more commonplace. He healed the sick. He caused the blind to see again. He cast out demons. He caused paralyzed people to walk. He healed a man with a deformed hand. He caused the mute to speak. He caused the deaf to hear. And he healed unclean lepers. He associated with the outcasts of society, tax collectors, Samaritans, Gentiles, and prostitutes. Jesus would intersperse the miracles with teachings about the new life that was possible for all those who took a giant step to believe that he was sent by God to open their minds to a reality beyond the obvious in their physical lives. Jesus went about preaching a new birth apart from a physical birth that brings an awareness of that reality. He told stories contrasting their current physical existence with a spiritual existence. He told them that not everyone would choose correctly, not everyone would persevere, but for those who sought to know the truth, they would find the truth of a new kingdom beyond the kingdoms of this world. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, meaning that he, like Simon, was human. But at other times, he referred to God as his Father, and he says, "I never do anything but what I first see the Father do it." Simon hears this and he's confused. How can you be both? Simon wasn't the only one watching Jesus. The powers of their time, the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, were watching and they were offended. They didn't like this talk about abandoning the laws of the past. In fact, you know, it seemed as though Jesus intentionally tried to offend them. He would break their Sabbath rules. At one point, he had the disciples gather grain and eat it because they were hungry on a Sabbath day. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. It almost seems like he was in their face, trying to make a point. Well, often after Jesus would teach the multitudes, he'd go off by himself to pray. and spend time with God, his Father. It was an escape. He needed time to regenerate. And one time he preached to a crowd of 5,000 people. And they were hungry. And there was a little boy with a tiny little basket of a couple fish and some bread in it. And he told the disciples to just go feed everybody. And they said, we can't do that. He said, do it. They did it. Everybody had a great feast, and there was more left over than what they started with. And when it was over, the people were sort of crowding around Jesus. They were wanting him to become their king. And Jesus saw this, and he says, I need time to myself. So he tells the disciples, he says, get in the boat, go across the sea to Capernaum. I'm going to meet you there tomorrow morning. And he goes off into the mountains to pray, to regenerate. Well, the disciples get in the boat, and it's late at night, and they're out in the middle of the lake, and a storm comes up, and the waves are churning, and the water's crashing in over the boat, and the boat looks like it's going to begin to sink. And they look out across the water, and they see a ghost walking on the water. And Simon is fearful. He says, I think I already died. But then the figure on the water calls out and says, fear not, it is I. And they recognized it was Jesus walking on the water. Well, ever brave Simon speaks up and he says, really, if it's you, command me to step out of the boat and come to you walking on the water. And Jesus says, come. So Simon bravely stands up, steps out of the boat, and walks on the water. He looks at Jesus. And then he looks down at his feet and he sees the water swirling. And he says, look what I'm doing. And he sinks like a stone. And Jesus just smiles because Simon's crying out. He says, Master, save me. Jesus just smiled and kindly says, oh, ye of little faith. And he grabs Simon and throws him wringing wet back into the boat. And then he calms the sea. The disciples are in awe. They said, he even has command over the weather. Jesus saw the struggles of men to believe, particularly of his own disciples. So he takes three of them. He takes Simon and James and John up into the mountains. Excuse me. And as they approach the top of the mountain, Jesus' whole appearance turns a dazzling white. And as they watch him, there's two figures with him. It's Moses and Elijah. And they're talking to Jesus. And wouldn't you love to know what they were saying? I wish that was recorded, but it's not. But Simon sees this, and he's impressed as well. And he says, this is great. Let's have a party. Let's build three huts for the three of them. We're going to spend some time up here and have a good time. And as he says it, this giant cloud comes down, engulfs them. And this booming voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him and obey him. And then the cloud lifts, and it's just the four of them. For the first time in Simon's life, he's speechless. Well, the miracles continued. Simon and the other followers saw great possibilities that lie ahead for the coming Mr. Fix-It Messianic Kingdom. In fact, the brothers of Simon's business partners, James and John, their mother has the guts, I should say, to go to Jesus, and she says, can my little boys be the greatest in your kingdom? I want one to be vice president and the other one to be secretary of state. Simon overheard it, and he's aghast at first, and then he says, why didn't I think of that? So So Jesus says to his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets, Moses, Elijah. Jesus says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon pipes right up and says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, Simon, you rock and you are a rock. Because you have identified me correctly, it wasn't you that figured that out. It was the Spirit of God that showed that to you. I'm going to give you the keys to my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that you shall build. Simon got it right. He was impressed with himself. He passed the test. His name is now Peter, the Rock. But then Jesus begins to speak a different outcome. He said he would go to Jerusalem. He would be condemned. He would die. And then he would rise on the third day. Peter's outraged. He says, I am with you the whole way. I will not let it happen. Jesus sternly turns to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter is confused. One moment he's a hero, the next moment he's a villain. It's all going on inside his head. He's trying to figure this out. He has his agenda. It doesn't seem to fit. So Peter travels along with the other disciples to Jesus on their way to Jerusalem. As they enter the outskirts of Jerusalem, there's a donkey waiting for Jesus, and Jesus gets on the donkey, and they travel down the main street, Marietta Avenue, towards Jerusalem. People are laying down their coats, their cloaks, palm branches, and they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peter sees this and he says, yes, I knew it. Jesus is going to set up his new kingdom. The people are behind him. I knew I was right. It's a great feeling to be right. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And as Jesus enters the temple, he becomes angry. And he overturns the tables of the vendors. And he just makes a grand ruckus out of the place. He just says, you are making this a den of thieves. Well, Peter sees this as well. And he says, yeah, it could get a little dicey, but Jesus is on his way. He's going to set up this new kingdom. But Peter also thinks, you know, I've got to plan ahead, got to be a little prepared. So he goes to the dark side of Jerusalem and he buys a sword illegally. And he hides it under his cloak. It always pays to be prepared. As they prepared for the Passover, they went to an upper room that was prepared for them. And Jesus knelt down before the disciples, and he begins to wash their feet. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter says to him, he says, you're not washing my feet. You're my king. You're not my servant. And Jesus looks kindly at Peter, and he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't be part of my kingdom. Well, good old Peter, you can guess what he said next. He said, well, then wash all of me. He wants a bath. Jesus looked at him. He says, Peter, I know you don't understand now. But this is a physical symbol of a spiritual principle, a principle of servanthood in my kingdom. You don't get it now, but someday you will. So during the meal, during the Passover meal, Jesus again tells them, he says, you know, one of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be condemned to die on a cross, but I will rise again. Well, they hear the first part of it, And they all say, well, was it me? Who's going to do this? They're confused. And then they begin to argue over who will be the greatest in this new kingdom. Well, as Jesus explains that to them, Peter says again, he says, I am with you all the way. I will defend you. I am loyal. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, this very night you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice tomorrow morning. Peter says, I will not. So Jesus' heart becomes heavy. And he says, I need to go into the garden to pray. And so they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a rock. And he says, please wait here, pray. I need to go on a little further by myself. And so Jesus goes off on his own. And this battle is raging within him. It's his humanity versus being the Son of God. On the human side, he knows what lies ahead. He knows the agony of the cross. He's fearful of it. But he also knows what God called him to do. And the battle is a battle within. And it was so intense that we're told that his sweat was tinged with blood. Jesus tarries for a whole hour. He goes back to the rock. And Peter, James, and John are sleeping. And he says, come on, guys. My heart's heavy. Watch and pray. And he says to Peter, he says, Peter, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And then Jesus goes off to pray again. He comes back after another hour and finds them sleeping again. And he repeats what he had said before. It happens a third time. He finds them sleeping. And he says to them, my hour has come. And he rises. And Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek. And Jesus is captured. Well, thank goodness Simon was prepared. He pulls out his sword and goes for the jugular of the nearest person, which happened to be a servant of the high priest. He missed the jugular. He cut off an ear. Jesus looks at Simon and he says, Simon, put that silly thing away. And he heals the servant's ear. And then Jesus voluntarily walks away with his captors. Imagine what the disciples and Peter are feeling. Their dream of a kingdom coming to an end. They're fearful. So they did what many people do when they're fearful. They turned tail and ran. Peter and John didn't go too far. They turned and started to follow Jesus at a distance. Because you know, Peter and John are fishermen. They always have that hope for a reward that they can't quite see. Something that lies just beyond what you can see. And Peter's thinking, this could all work out. Jesus will go before the Sanhedrin. He'll explain it to them. They'll get it, and he'll set up his new kingdom. He's sticking with that agenda right to the end. So they follow at a distance. And they go into a courtyard. And Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin. He's passed back and forth between Pilate and them, and nobody wants to, Pilate doesn't want to take responsibility for him. And Simon Peter's watching this. He sees a fire. He goes over and stands by the fire. At first, he's by himself, but then a group of soldiers come, stand around it with him. And Simon gets a little nervous. These are soldiers. They've got weapons. A girl comes up, and she looks at Simon, and she says, I know you. You're one of his followers. Simon says, no, you're mistaken. It's not me. No, she says, I never forget a face. You're one of them. He says, I am not. A third time, she says, you are. And Simon vehemently says, "No, I do not know the man." A rooster crows twice. Simon is petrified. He just did what he said he'd never do. He looks across the courtyard. His eyes meet Jesus. Jesus' eyes are not condemning, they're compassionate. But Simon is condemning himself. He's turmoil inside. And he runs from the courtyard crying. He wanders through the streets of Jerusalem. And he's told that Jesus was beaten. He was tortured. And he was condemned to die. And the crowd, to make matters worse, the crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Jesus was forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill outside of Jerusalem. But he was so weak from the beatings, he couldn't do it. And so the soldiers grabbed a man from beside the road. Interestingly, that man's name was also Simon. And Simon, number two, carried the cross for Jesus. Jesus is taken to the hill outside of Jerusalem. He's nailed to the cross. He hangs on the cross between two thieves. People come by. They mock him. There's a sign above him that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And they mock him. "If you're really the king, come down." Jesus says nothing. He's just carrying out the battle that he won in Gethsemane. Well, there's a soldier, probably out of mercy, that used his sword to pierce the side of Jesus. And Jesus' physical body died. There's a man by the name of John, who was a follower of Jesus. And he went to the Roman authorities. He said, "I have a grave. I have a tomb, a brand new one. Can I take Jesus' body and place it in the tomb?" And they said yes. And so he takes the body and he puts it in the tomb and he rolls this gigantic boulder across the tomb. And the Romans place a guard on either side of the stone because they remembered that Jesus had said he's going to rise. And they wanted to make sure that he didn't, that the disciples wouldn't come to steal his body and make a show of it. When the Sabbath was over, Peter gathered together with his friends. Misery loves company. It was early one morning, and three women come running to them. Three women that they knew, Mary, Mary, and Salome. And they said, "Hey, Jesus is risen. We've been to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. His linens are laundered and wrapped and pressed, laying neatly in the tomb. And furthermore, an angel said, go to Galilee to meet him." So they go. They spent the next 40 days. Jesus showed them his wounds from the crucifixion. And at one point, Peter decides to go fishing again. And so he's out in the Sea of Galilee fishing with a couple of the other disciples. And they see a man building a fire on the shore. And they recognize that it's Jesus. And they're so exuberant that they start rowing back to shore. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims ahead of it because he's so excited to see Jesus. And he runs to the shore and he gives Jesus a bear hug. Jesus served him fish fillets for breakfast. And during the meal, or maybe it was after the meal, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, of course I love you." Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus again says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, of course, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. A third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says vehemently, you know I love you. I love you with all my heart. And again, Jesus says, Peter, feed my sheep. It was Jesus' way of affirming Peter after the three denials. It was his way of rescuing Peter. So they go with Jesus up onto the Mount of Olives, and they see him taken up into the clouds into heaven. And Jesus tells them, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait. I will send my Spirit to be with you. He'll be a helper. So that's what they do. It's 50 days after the Passover, and they're gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. They hear this rushing wind, and they see tongues of fire descend upon them. And they begin to speak. And there's a crowd gathering outside, and people are hearing what they're saying, each in their own language. Peter, the first to take charge, goes outside and he begins to preach a sermon. Peter's always the one speaking before he thinks. But this time, his words are organized. They just flow from him. That's nothing new, but they just flow from him in an organized and meaningful manner. And he tells about a day. He quotes from Joel about a new day when God would pour out his Spirit on all people. He spoke of Jesus as the one to usher in the new day. Jesus was sent by God to usher in this new kingdom, not a political kingdom. It's a kingdom that lies within the hearts of people. He went on to tell them about Jesus' life, how he would be rejected, how he would be crucified, how he would rise again. And then Peter followed through on instructions that Jesus had given them, which was to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, now that Peter had abandoned his own agenda, he finally understood Jesus, the Messiah. Now his weakness had been turned into a strength. And a mighty strength it was. That very day, about 3,000 people were added to their number. Peter's life parallels the struggles of humanity to understand Jesus. He had to recognize a reality beyond the obvious, a spiritual reality unseen by the eye, but experienced by the heart. My kingdom is not of this earth. This quote is from Jesus. The Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they said to him, the Pharisees are all the time quizzing him, and they said, how will we know when your kingdom is here? What will be the signs that we can recognize it? And Jesus just simply said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within the hearts of people. We can view repentance in a condemning manner that chastises for some physical action that we're guilty of. We're dead guilty of. That's a focus on the outward action, not the inner way of thinking that led to it. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but rather to save it. He taught about that inner spiritual reality that's the source of our outward actions. So many of his teachings focused on the difference between the two, and yet it's so difficult for humanity to understand that. Peter didn't understand it. In fact, Jesus at one point said, you know, if you're so much as angry with someone, you've already murdered him. The thought precedes the action. He's demonstrating inner versus outer, spiritual versus physical. Peter is the only one of the disciples that we have record of as saying no to Jesus. He said it the first time you met him when Jesus told him to cast out his nets. He said no when Jesus wanted to wash his feet. He said no when Jesus told him about his impending arrest and crucifixion. He said no when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And yet this very man that said no to Jesus was the one that Jesus picked to lead his church. Peter fought right up until the crucifixion for what he believed to be true. But Peter was wrong. He didn't recognize the truth until he was completely broken of his own agenda. He was devastated by his own humanity. It took that for him to see who he really was. His battle was a battle within his thoughts that affected his actions. In his broken state after the crucifixion, Peter was left with no choice but to wait upon the Holy Spirit as Jesus had instructed. He finally had to admit that God was God and Peter was not God. And when he did that, he entered the kingdom of God. Jesus had told Peter that he'd make him a fisher of men. Peter's often perplexed by that word, but he finally got it. True to his personality, he went all out for Jesus. Jesus had turned his weakness into his strength. Jesus spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel and fishing for men, and indeed, the fish got a lot bigger. It could only happen when Peter gave up his own agenda. So the message is to take away from this sermon. Peter never understood until he gave up his Mr. Fix-It agenda. Do our expectations of Jesus require him to be a Mr. Fix-It that makes our lives perfect? That's a recipe for disappointment, and many people stumble on it. I'm certainly one of them. Just as it was for Peter after the crucifixion. We need to change our way of thinking. We're born with priorities for personal pleasure and gain, and we often find ourselves in conflict with others that have similar priorities. The real battle is within us. Stop believing the lies in your thought life. The enemy brings these, as Paul says in Ephesians, these fiery darts, which are condemning thoughts that come into your mind. You need to identify them, repel them, and don't believe them. If it's condemning, it's not God. If we earnestly seek Jesus, he will rescue us when we get it wrong. Remember Peter when he tried to walk on the water? Jesus was there for him. In the kingdom of God, there is a lifelong growing awareness of an inner reality, of love in the midst of being hated, of joy in the midst of sorrow, of an undeniable peace in the midst of fear and turmoil, of patience when it seems to take forever, of a desire to be kind to those who are mean, of a desire to return goodness to those who try to hurt you, and a knowing of a purpose beyond the self-centered rewards of wealth and personal pleasure. So why do we pray? To a rational mind, prayer seems like sitting in a corner and mumbling with no results. To a rational mind, that's what it seems like. If you feel like you're beating on a wall and not getting anywhere, look for the spiritual conflict that precedes the action. It is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6. Jesus, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, fought that battle in Gethsemane. And he won that battle in Gethsemane. The rest of it was just carrying out the physical actions of his task that God had given him. He completed the battle on the cross. Peter, in Gethsemane, instead of praying, did what? He slept. Jesus told him, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Peter didn't pray. He fell into temptation. But Jesus rescued him. Defeat is sure if we don't recognize the source of the conflict. Failure to pray leads to defeat by default. I want to leave you with a final word. This is the word that was given to the disciple Thomas, my middle name, when Thomas asked Jesus to see his wounds from the crucifixion, because Thomas was struggling to believe. And this is what Jesus said. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you, my friends, are those people. Let's pray. Father God, as we approach a new year, I just pray for a growing awareness of who you are, of that inner reality, that inner kingdom. I pray that you would give this nation, this world, this community, this church, an ever-growing desire to meet you in that place, to know you in that place. Lord, it seems as though the world around us is just collapsing. Give us a disgust for the pleasures of this world, and give us a desire to know you. For those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would make seekers of them, allow them to come to you. I pray that we would rescue those of us that have fallen away, those of us that are not near to you. Rescue us. And so, Lord, I just pray your blessing over these people, that you guide and protect in all that they do. For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Please stand for our closing song. change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true.
Thank you for coming. Remember that final word to Thomas. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Have a great week and Happy New Year.